Tonight we're going to look at 1 Peter, and I'm calling the overarching theme of 1 Peter a living hope. There are actually two letters in the New Testament attributed to Peter the Apostle. The early church also held that the Gospel of Mark was a summary of Peter's gospel teaching. And when we studied the Gospel of Mark, we talked about that. The apostles had sort of a standard sermon that they would go around and teach about the life of Jesus. Mark was an assistant to Peter, and Peter, I'm sure, would go around and give his recounting of the gospel story and his experience with Jesus. And the people in Rome said, "Hey, Mark, we want to hear what that is again and again and again." And that's how the Gospels got written. They were actually probably just a group of people that recognized that, you know, Peter's not going to be with us forever, and we need to capture this story and get it down on paper so that future generations can hear it in his words and in the way that he put it. I think you can attribute 1 and 2 Peter to the apostle and the Gospel of Mark. I think there's hints of Peter's teaching actually in the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure that Peter was actually somebody that wrote himself. I think when you get older, your eyesight starts to give out. And back then, I'm not sure that they had glasses. So as you got older and older and your eyesight starts to give out, you can't read and write. But was Peter a person that could read and write? I don't know. He certainly used a scribe in this case. At the end of the letter, he talks about a man named Silvanus, who I suggested to you could have been the one that wrote the book of Hebrews, who was very excellent in his Greek writing. And Peter used Silvanus to get the body of this work conveyed. Was it exact dictation? Did Peter sit down and say, "Silvanus, just write it out word for word"? Maybe Silvanus had a little editorial license, making sure the grammar is correct and so on, so that it's fine Greek. Not sure. But this letter is possibly written by, or is possibly used Silvanus as a scribe. I think 2 Peter, he had to use another scribe as well. Maybe a different one. Maybe use Mark for 2 Peter, Silvanus for 1. As I told you, with all the New Testament books and letters, a lot of modern critical scholars don't think that the people attributed to writing these letters wrote essentially any of them. I mean, some of the letters of Paul are indisputably Paul, but many of the more modern scholars don't think that Peter wrote this. It was in the thought of Peter later after he had died, but I don't hold to that opinion. And I see the marks of the apostle on this. And I see the importance of this letter being in the authority of the apostolic school. Peter was one of the 12. He was the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. And so what he says is of importance to the entire church. That's why the early church, all the way to this point, have always called these letters of Peter, James's letter, the book of Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they've always classified these as the general epistles or the Catholic epistles. In other words, the word from the apostles and those closest to Jesus to the whole church. Catholic epistles meaning universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church used the term Catholic because what they were saying is the entire church, the Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, the church geographically across the world and temporally through time. That's what being Catholic means. And so these are called the general or Catholic epistles, and you'll often see that. And it just essentially means this is a word for the entire church. Of course, when you read the opening, and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter did have a specific audience in mind as he's writing this. And And it is a broad audience, but it is an audience in a particular geographic location. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to a group of people in Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus and Colossae are located as well, but it's in that region. It includes another church that Paul had written a letter to, Galatia. So that is a particular region, but notice he describes the people of the church in that region as the elect exiles of the dispersion. That language should be familiar to us. That's the language that James used when he talked about the people, the Christian church that he was writing to at the beginning of his letter. He called them those of the dispersion. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, that kind of language would have applied to just Jews, right? But as we'll see as we get through this letter, Peter's not writing to just Jewish people, and he's not just writing to Jewish Christians. What he's done is he's taken all of the promises and language and paradigms of the what we would call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenants and the Abrahamic covenants, and he has applied all of these things to the church. So the church, in a sense, is the continuation of all of these prior covenants and language, but with a twist, with a difference. I should say it's not a twist, it's a difference. And the difference is now we're living in a new covenant age after the coming of the Messiah, and what we're looking forward to is much greater than what the people of the old covenant were looking forward to. So the main focus of 1 Peter is on this living hope or this inheritance of the holy people of God. They're living as exiles in the world, and it's in a world which is reserved for a day of judgment and visitation by the Lord. For Peter, the time of judgment has actually already begun. They're living in the last days, and the people of God are under judgment. That's why they're in exile. They're in exile because they're under judgment as believers in God and in Jesus Christ, but their judgment is a purifying judgment, a refining fire that is perfecting their faith and testing them for authenticity and genuineness of the faith. But there is an ultimate and final judgment which is being held out, which will be a day of not of salvation or of testing, but of judgment in a very negative way for those who are unbelieving souls, whom he calls the nations or the Gentiles. Ultimately, all people will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, Peter says. Therefore, the witness of the Christian life, well lived to God's glory, not only confirms for the people in exile their salvation, but it is a living testimony to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And those who are unbelievers might see the witness of these Christian people and themselves be won over to praise of God. Or it might be for their shame and as a testimony against them for their judgment. They will either respond in faith or reviling if the people of God will remain steadfast and be the people that they're called to be as the holy, holy, holy people of God. I think we can divide the letter of 1 Peter into four parts. The first 13 verses really are talking about the heavenly inheritance, which is the salvation at the end of times. That's what Peter means by that, is our heavenly inheritance. That is our living hope, the inheritance that we will receive in the salvation at the end of times. In the meantime, what is God doing? Well, he is creating a living temple. And by that, he means the redeemed people of God. the redeemed people of God in the blood of Jesus Christ are being made into a living temple with living stones. Jesus, of course, being the chief cornerstone. So then he moves from the people of God out to the people who are yet to be believers or who will remain unbelievers all the way to the end of the age. And he's asking a question, well, how should this redeemed people of God, this holy temple of God, live in exile among people who are unbelievers and not trusting or glorifying God with their lives or lips? How should we sojourn in exile? And ultimately what that will mean is it's not going to be easy. Sojourning in exile will lead to persecution. So this holy temple of these redeemed people of God are actually going to go through a fiery trial. That's the way Peter calls it. And that means they're going to be suffering in the flesh now, but ultimately that's going to be for God's glory, and they will receive a crown of glory if they endure through the fiery trial. So that's the logic, I think, that Peter is moving through the book. That's a very simplistic way of doing it, but I think if we hold on to those four handles as we go through the book, we'll see that that bears out. There's a lot of really rich imagery in here, and you can spend years and years studying this book and still learn new things and be encouraged by it. So we're going to be covering this pretty quick. It's five chapters. So chapter one, again, Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. As we said when I was introducing things, prior to the coming of Jesus, this could only have referred to Jews who had been exiled from the Promised Land because of the various conquerings of that land by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Every time you had these occupations of the geographic area of the Promised Land, you had people being carted off into slavery and scattered, leaving the land of their own will and volition and leaving the land of under duress and under bondage. They either fled or they were taken. That's what exile means, is that you are removed from the land. That's what it means for all of the Old Testament, is that you were removed from the land. Well, that's not how Peter's using it. Peter's using the term exile, not that we're exiled from the geographic location of Palestine or Israel or however you would want to frame that, the geographic region that's on that east coast of the Mediterranean. When he's thinking exile, we're exiled from our heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ, which is being reserved for us for the end of the age, when God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. Now, he doesn't use that language in 1 Peter, but he does in 2 Peter. But he does talk about when the great shepherd appears, the day of judgment, the end is near. So what he has in mind is a promised land, which is future. The geography changes, so to speak. Right now we're in exile from that land, but that land is located in heaven. And that land is also located in the future. When the day of the Lord comes, that promised land will manifest in a new heavens and a new earth. And so we're exiled from that land, not from Palestine or geographic Israel. And so as Peter is using that term exile all through this, you have to make that mental adjustment, or else you don't make sense of this. You have to make that mental adjustment. And that mental adjustment is a new covenant adjustment. Do you remember when, and it's not something that's new with the apostles, by the way. It has been a promise of the prophets of old for a long time. An example, Isaiah prophesies that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in the Isaiah 60s region. Jeremiah prophesied about the coming of a new covenant. Ezekiel prophesied about the reconstituting of the temple and making a new temple. But as he's describing the temple, it sounds awful Edenic. There's a river that flows from the temple and it waters the land, and everywhere the river goes, it turns to life. Now, Ezekiel's describing that all in terms of geographic Palestine, but metaphorically, the things that he's adding to that sound very heavenly and very Edenic, and a return back to Eden. So the prophets were looking forward to what the apostles are now announcing in full. And that's what he says. He says, concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what the apostles are now preaching to the people of God are things that were already promised beforehand in the prophets of old. They just didn't quite understand all the ins and outs and puzzled over, well, when's this going to happen and how's this going to happen? And this sounds sort of fantastic, Lord. I can't seem to make sense of it all, but nevertheless, you told me to say it, so I'm going to say it. And the angels of God are hearing what the prophets are saying, and they're going, really? That's the way that's going to happen? Suffering servant, new covenant, new heavens, new earth, Holy Spirit being poured out. The angels are scratching their heads up or scratching their wings or something. I don't know what angels scratch when they're puzzled about things, but they're listening to what's coming out of the voice pieces of God, the prophets, and they're hearing the oracles of God, and they're going, boy, I really would love to know how that's going to work out. And what Peter is saying is, you now know. You have these things that the prophets of old and the angels of God have longed to know about. You know how they're going to work out. You know how atonement is going to happen for the sins of the world. It's going to happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know how he's going to wrap up all of this sin and evil. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You know about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit now because you've experienced it. You know what it meant when Jeremiah said, I'm going to write the law on tablets of human flesh. And I'm going to, in Ezekiel's words, take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Now you know. These things are things firsthand that you're experiencing. Those prophets, they knew that they were preaching about something that was future. They just didn't know how it was all going to work out. So these first 13 chapters, you have to make those adjustments for the inheritance of the land, the temple, the king. All of these things are being fulfilled in terms of the restorations promised by the prophets, but they're coming about in ways that Jewish thinkers of the time may not have envisioned. Not all of them, because Peter's a Jewish thinker. But some of them were expecting, as you say, a return back to the physical geography, a rebuilding of a physical temple, and so on. This is not what is being proclaimed by the apostles. The apostles are saying our inheritance is not in earthly Palestine, but is being reserved for us in heaven for that day of a new heavens and a new earth. The temple that is promised in the prophets of old is now being built in the people of God with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The sacrifices of the temple are now have found their fulfillment in the ultimate and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The priesthood of the temple is now all of the people of God, and the sacrifices that are now offered in the living temple are the spiritual sacrifices of the people of God. So everything gets adjusted into a new covenant way of thinking about things. He's already reigning. He took the throne at the ascension. You know, this is what got Pharisees and Sadducees in trouble with Jesus. They had their idea of how the eschatology should work out, and Jesus didn't fit their paradigm that they had concocted and had in mind. And so when the Lord, the day of the Lord's visitation, and here he's coming, and he says, the plan is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. Well, wait a second. That's not the way this story ends. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it does. That's the way it ends. I go to Jerusalem, I die on a cross, and 3 days later, the temple gets rebuilt. You're going to destroy this temple? Yeah, 3 days later, it'll be raised again. He was talking about the physical temple being destroyed. And at the same time, he was talking about his body. He would be the temple. He would take upon himself all the judgments that the temple was supposed to deal with. He would be the sacrificial lamb. He would be the new temple that would find all of the sacrifices and everything fulfilled. That's what Peter will go on to say in chapter 1, 14 through 2:10. Like the letters to the Hebrews and to the Ephesians, 1 Peter sees all of the promises of a restored temple as finding their fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus taught his disciples that the earthly temple would be destroyed. He does that in the Olivet Discourse. We actually talked about that in church a couple of weeks ago. And he also promised to raise a new temple. And he was talking about the living temple of his body. In the parable of the vineyard, where they had wicked tenants that were in charge of a vineyard, and the master of the vineyard sends his servants to come and get an account from these wicked tenants. And what do? They beat all the tenants. And then he says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. Well, what do they do? They say, ah, here's the heir. They kill him. Now, what is Jesus doing when he's telling that story? He is telling the story of Israel. Prophet after prophet God sent. What did they do? Which of the prophets did you not stone? Then the son comes. What do? They kill him. They kill the heir. But then there's a little quote from prophecies of Scripture, Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, in the parable that Jesus told, that actually was a play on words. Because the Hebrew word for son, Ben, sounds like the Hebrew word for stone, Eben. And so what he's saying is, in rejecting the son, you rejected the stone. Well, what was the stone that they rejected? The chief cornerstone of the new temple. And in rejecting the son, they're rejecting the temple of the Lord. Pretty powerful thing that he was talking about. That's why when they heard it, they picked up stones to kill him. Because they knew that he was telling that story against them. They were the builders that were rejecting the son/stone. Now Peter grabs all of that imagery here from the teaching of Jesus and brings it into this epistle. He begins this section in chapter 1, verse 14, calling the people to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of exile. Now, the language of holiness is temple language. That's what all of Leviticus is about, is to set apart Israel as the holy, holy, holy people of God. And how can this unholy, stiff-necked people come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God? Well, they can't without sacrifices. The way that you enter into the presence of the holy God and into the holy of holies was by a blood sacrifice, by atonement. Well, how are these people entering into the holiness of God? Look at verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He is the sacrifice that makes it possible for these people of God to be the holy people of God, to enter into that holy of holies. "He was foreknown," verse 20, "before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So he challenges them to be the holy people who they are as redeemed people of God. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Look at chapter 2, verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is the same kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians when he talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being the foundation stone, and as believers are incorporated as living stones to be a holy temple in which the Spirit of the living God is pleased to dwell. It's the same kind of language as Ephesians that Peter is using here to describe the church. The church is the temple of God on earth. It's a living temple. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that temple. The entire church is the priesthood who makes sacrifices in that temple. And the sacrifices they make are spiritual sacrifices. Why? Because, we don't have to go through all of Hebrews again, but you should know from reading Hebrews that you don't need to make any more physical blood sacrifices because of the one sacrifice that was made once for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no more need for that anymore, and that never did take away sin anyway. Don't need to go back to that. Only go forward into the new covenant. So he develops this concept a little bit, quoting three different of the Old Testament scriptures, and talks about how even back then it was prophesied that people would reject this living temple and because they reject the stone that is the chief cornerstone. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So as Peter, don't think about this. For Peter, it's almost silly to talk in terms of Christians as Gentiles and Jews as unbelieving. For Peter, those who believe in Jesus Christ are the Jews, are Israel, are the people of God, the chosen people. If you don't believe in the Messiah, you're not included in the people of God. That's the way Peter is thinking about this. Regardless of your ethnicity, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you are of the redeemed people of God, incorporated into the temple and on track with the redemption and restoration that God has been promising down through the ages and is now revealing and fulfilling in the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We've been so shaped by dispensational theology and other teachings about this that we don't think that way. But that's the way Peter thought. If you are part of the people of God who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and believe the word of God, you are the exile. There is no other exile. You're the exile. All those who are unbelievers are the part of the challenge of living in the exile. You are the dispersion. So part of the way that Peter is framing this is it all starts with the chief cornerstone. Okay? See, for before we were included in the living temple, we were outside the people of God as well. But once you have been called out of darkness, look at chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it all starts with the cornerstone. And then God is going to work out from there. Peter's writing to people who have already been incorporated into the temple, but at one time they weren't. You're not part of the people of God unless you are connected to the chief cornerstone. At one time, you were not a people of God, but now you are. Why? What made the difference? You got redeemed by the blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish, and you got incorporated as a living stone into the temple. That made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that was God's doing in your life. Well, so how should you live then? Well, humble about that, because he's going to use you to do that in other people's lives. Listen to what he says next, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what he's wanting is for you to live in such a way that brings honor to God among the Gentiles through a holiness of life and through your respect of what he's calling the Gentiles, which are basically everybody who doesn't believe, so that they may see your good deeds and do what? Praise God on the day of his coming. Peter's aim is to see repentance and salvation in what he's calling the church to do. But he also is very much mindful that it's only God that changes people's hearts. And he's been teaching that all through the book. So what does this look like? Well, first of all, I want to back up a little bit and say, one of the things that Peter just called the people to be is that holy people of God. Well, that's actually what's going to lead to the people of God being reviled. Because the rest of the people of the world are not glorifying God. Their lives are not pointing to him. They're focused on things this world or their own agendas or themselves or false gods or whatever. So when you set yourself apart for God and you become holy and you purify your life and you say, I'm not going to live that way, automatically you set yourself up to be reviled by the people of the world. It's the holiness of God manifest in your life that they're going to attack you for. And it's going to be very negative to them. The counterbalance of that is the way that you submit your lives to them in love. As soon as you open your mouth with holy talk, it's going to come across as condemnation. But if your lives and your good deeds and your humble and your submissive attitude and your charitable heart manifest, your holiness of life becomes very powerful as a tool for God to use to convert. So the call throughout this entire section of living as an exiled people among unbelieving Gentiles is to actually, generally speaking, keep your mouth shut and live a loving and submissive life. And so he starts with governing authorities. And he says, we're not supposed to be rebellious towards the governing authorities. And he's talking about the Roman emperor, who is hostile towards Christians at times. It's going to be the Romans that actually put Peter to death. And yet, in this letter, he says very explicitly, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. It's interesting in our day and age, you know, and we Christians, we're very, because we're trained as Americans, but we sometimes don't speak very respectfully of our governing authorities. We don't give them honor. Now, you know, we need to be wise about that. Because we, in a sense, the governing authorities of the country is us, right? Because it's a more of a republic, democratically governed thing. But the people that we select really are a reflection of us. And so the challenge is going to be to honor the people and at the same time make sure that we're being wise in our choices. But I think we cross the line sometimes where we don't honor our governing authorities, no matter who they are, whatever party. A second thing that he says is that this should translate into your master-servant relationships. And what he says is, you know, it's to your credit if you bear up under an unjust master. If he is abusing you, let's look at what Peter says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust masters. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows. I'm in 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So if you deserved a beating, and you got one, you don't get any points for that. But if you don't deserve it, you're living a godly and holy life underneath your master, and you're unjustly treated by that master, well, that's to your glory. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, actually, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, he's going to give one of the clearest definitions of substitutionary atonement here. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. I mean, you could take the personal pronouns here and you could take our sin, he bore. I mean, it's just a switch. Everything that we deserved, he took. He substituted in our place on the cross. But what Peter is emphasizing is that was in service to us. We were reviling him. And did he open his mouth? He did not revile in return. He was taking abuse, and he didn't abuse back. Quite the contrary, it was that very action that is what took away our sins. So this is the application that he's making. We're supposed to live that way. So when we're under governing authorities that are abusing us unjustly, we don't revile them. We don't attack them. We bear up under it and entrust ourselves to God. When we're underneath a master who is abusing us unjustly, we don't attack that master. We don't fight that master. We bear up under it and endure the suffering with the attitude and model of Christ. Here's the next one. If you're a wife and you have an unbelieving husband, you don't come out at him with your reviling tongue, but you try to win him over. What does it say? Without a word. Interesting. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The pattern is the same in every relationship that he's giving here. That if you have an unbelieving relationship with the governing authority, with your master, employer is probably a better application, with your spouse, you're not going to win them over by criticizing them, by slandering them, by reviling them with your words, by attacking them back when they attack you. The way to do it is to win them by the way that you live your life in that relationship, by your conduct, by your holiness, by your love, by your submission. That's a challenging message, isn't it? It's a tough message to receive, but frame the whole thing. That's how Christ won us. And that's how we're going to win them. That's what Peter is trying to get at here with us. This is how the world is saved, is when Christians live this way. And it's relationship by relationship. So he broadens that out to all people. When in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The people of God have always been called to be a blessing to the Gentiles. That's always been the job. Abraham was given that as the promise. You are to bless, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is something that's been challenging for the people of God. They get abused, so they want to attack. And what Peter is challenging them to do is to return an insult with a blessing. So that's the way that you live in exile. You sojourn in exile by glorifying God among unbelievers with your conduct. And then the final section of this, chapter 3 through 5:14, in Peter's first letter, is framing the suffering of the redeemed people of God in the larger context of God's ultimate glory. They're going through what he calls a fiery trial, which they're going to only endure for a little while. His words, the people who revile and persecute the church will be put to shame. So if you don't win them over, God still wins and you still will be vindicated. Just as the people who heard the message of salvation in Noah's day and their rejection, and in their rejection were swept away in a flood of judgment, while Noah and his family were saved, so too the present unbelievers are being swept up in a flood of debauchery, is the way he puts it. They will also have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he uses, by way of analogy, Noah and the flood. And he also has the salvation side of that too. Just as Noah and his family were saved, he says, so too, through the waters of baptism, are you being saved. That was symbolic. The flood was actually a means of salvation as well as a means of judgment. Well, the day of the Lord is going to be that. It's a day of judgment for those who have rejected the Lord. It's a day of salvation for those who have been saved by him. So the people of God should endure the test of the fiery trial, knowing that the end of all things is near, and that the present trials and sufferings are just temporary and short, for a little while. Chapter 5, verse 10. And the judgment that all people are ultimately going to face is going to begin with the people of God. And that's beginning in this form of testing and refining. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, it's the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, well, then what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? Not good. If we have to be disciplined and we're being saved, what will that ultimate judgment look like? He doesn't get too detailed into it. Guess what? He will in 2 Peter. He doesn't so much here. But the call here is to be faithful and to endure up under that fiery trial and allow it to refine us and make us that holy people of God and the holy temple of God, and to be the example of Christ to the people of this world, so that when the chief shepherd appears, the Christian will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 5, verse 4. He warns them also about the devil at the end, who roars around looking for someone to devour. And he warns them to resist him and remain firm in their faith, knowing that that same kind of sufferings are being experienced all over the world by their brothers and sisters in exile. So that's 1 Peter. Still have energy for 2 Peter? Yeah? Got about 20 minutes. I'll take you through 2 Peter in brief. What I mainly have for you for 2 Peter are outlines. I ran out of time to actually put too much copy in there. But the best way to think about 2 Peter is this. Think of it in terms of a New Testament Deuteronomy. Back when Moses was dying, one of the things that was very important was that the terms of the covenant that Moses had been given on Mount Sinai would be passed on to future generations. So what's the number one way that you make sure that that happens if you're dying, that the covenant that you want to convey is kept by successive generations? Well, you could have an executor, but you also need to clarify what you want that person to do, right? You write it down. So Moses did that, and you can find that actually in all five of the first books of the Bible, but it's summarized in the book of Deuteronomy. And it follows the structure of a covenant treaty, but Moses is serving as the one who's writing down this treaty with God and his people. Well, here in the New Testament, you have the same kind of dynamic happening. Peter and the other apostles are dying. They know that their death is impending. So one of the things that they want to do is make sure that future generations understand the terms of the covenant. Well, when Peter sits down to write his second letter, he has in mind the things that he's written in the first letter in terms of the kind of paradigm shifts that we've been talking about of inheritance, temple, who are the real people of God, exile, what does that mean? What is the inheritance? All of these things, you have to take all of that into the second letter, but he's not going to go through all of that again. He's going to assume that you have all of that paradigm, and he's going to lay out the terms of the covenant, following a similar structure to Deuteronomy, but it's all going to be run through the grid of the new covenant. So, for example, in the old covenant, where were the laws written? On tablets of stone. In the new covenant, where are the laws written? On our hearts. So external commandments become internal commandments. You'll see that change here. In the old covenant, where was the glory of God manifest to Moses? On Mount Sinai, he goes up and he goes into the glory cloud of God. Peter, where did Peter go into the glory cloud of God and see the glory of God? On the Mount of Transfiguration. So you'll see as you go through 2 Peter, all of these things. For Moses' document in Deuteronomy, it was Mount Sinai. For Peter's document, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. Why is it important, for example, to include that Mount Sinai story in the covenant document that will be passed on for future generations? Why is that particular story important? Where did all these covenant stipulations and laws come from, Moses? From God. Well, how do we know that? Because of the Mount Sinai story. So that's a pretty important piece that gives authority to the covenant beyond the person of Moses. So when Peter is needing to give future generations a sense of the authority of the apostolic word and message, he does the very same thing with the Mount of Transfiguration story. The reason why he goes there is so that the people who read his writing about the new covenant will understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's deep thoughts, but men who are carried along by the Spirit of God. This is not something that comes about by their own interpretation. He's talking about not only Old Testament prophecy, but he's talking about New Covenant prophecy and the New Covenant prophets who are called the apostles. And so the story of in 2 Peter of the Transfiguration serves the same purpose as the Mount Sinai story in the book of Deuteronomy. The comparisons are even greater than that, though. The way that the book of 2 Peter is structured is a five-part structure that's very similar to the way Deuteronomy is. And I give you the outline of 2 Peter, and then on the next page I give you the outline of Deuteronomy so you can compare and contrast the two. But in the preamble of 1 Peter, it establishes the origins of the covenant relationship. And this is 2 Peter chapter 1:1-2. So that people remember that it's a relationship between God and the people of God, and that the covenant mediator is Peter speaking as a servant of Jesus Christ, the King. So listen to the way it begins in 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses a title for himself that he didn't use in 1 Peter. He called himself in 1 Peter apostle of Jesus Christ, but he didn't call himself a servant. That's actually a technical term for prophets that is used throughout the Old Testament, and Moses was a servant of God. The second section of the Deuteronomic covenant and also Peter's covenant is a historic prologue that rehearses the background of God's mercy. For the Old Covenant, that historic prologue would have talked about how he rescued them out of Egypt and led them through the Promised Land with his graciousness and led them into this glorious inheritance. For the New Covenant, are they being rescued from Egypt? No. Where are the New Covenant people of God being rescued from? The power of evil, darkness, sin, the dominion of the world, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three evils. That's where we're being rescued from. What are we being rescued to? In the Old Covenant, it was the geographic region of Palestine. In the New Covenant, where are we being rescued to? The glory of God. So listen to the way he puts it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So we're being rescued from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires, and we're being rescued to being a partaker of the divine nature, the glory of God, not just given a piece of real estate, something much more glorious. We get to fellowship with God and become partakers of his nature and his glory. Now, after the covenant recording or recounting of a historic prologue of recounting the blessings of what God has done, he then says, now this is what I expect you to do. In Deuteronomy, it was the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of other laws. Those were called the stipulations. But in the New Covenant, the stipulations are written on our hearts. And so those stipulations manifest themselves in the fruits of the Holy Spirit and in character change and character traits. So that's where he goes next. For this reason, this is verse 5 of chapter 1, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you are faithful in manifesting the fruits of the new covenant stipulations, you're just confirming your calling and your election. If you don't have these things increasing in you over time, you should lose a sense of assurance of your salvation. But by increasing in them, we have great assurance of our redemption and ultimate salvation and welcome into the eternal heavens. You know, it's very much the same thing. There's blessings and curses on the other side of the covenant stipulations. If you do these things, Moses says, you'll stay in the land. You'll be blessed. It'll be a land of milk and honey. You're going to receive rich blessings and abundance of crops, and your children are going to multiply, and everything's going to be great. Your enemies will be defeated. But if you don't keep my covenant stipulations, it's not going to go well. It's not going to be productive in the land. The crops are going to fail. Your children are going to rebel against you. You're going to have plagues and locusts, and armies are going to come in and take you into exile, and you're going to be ultimately removed from the land. It's the same sort of paradigm, only the thing is, it's ultimate. The blessings are a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. The curses are much greater. Eternal damnation and destruction. It's not just exile from the land anymore. It's hell. So, in some ways, the new covenant is much better than the old covenant. And in other ways, it's much more awesome. It's much scarier. There's a lot more at stake. And that's because it's final. We're not dealing with shadows and symbols anymore. We're dealing with the real thing. So then the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy, and actually this is the purpose of the book of 2 Peter, has to do with succession. Moses knows that he's dying, And so he's wanting to write this down and get this covenant into the minds of his hearers so that they will be able to always remember these things in future generations and be faithful to them. What does Peter say here? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Interesting. Peter knows he's dying. It's actually in verse 15 where he says, I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure. The Greek word there is the Greek word exodus. After I make my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You go back and you look at the transfiguration narratives. I think it's the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. And I think it's in Luke where he says they were talking about his exodus. They were talking about Jesus' exodus. Well, that's in Peter's mind here as he's making his exodus. They weren't supposed to tell anybody about the transfiguration until after he died, rose from the dead. Why? Because that event was all about investing the apostles with authority. It was a call event. It's like when Isaiah went into the throne room of God and he saw the Lord high and exalted and the train of his robe filled the temple. Think about who was there on the mountain. Moses and Elijah. Who are those two guys? The top two spokespeople for God. Who's else there? Peter, James, and John. The top three spokespeople for Jesus on the other side of Jesus. So you got the top two prior to coming of Jesus and the top three after the coming of Jesus, all gaining their authority in the throne room with the king. And what does the divine voice say? This is my son. Now those words are a very technical term in the Bible. Psalm 2. Those are the words that God, the Father, says to the Messiah when he anoints him as king. So when God says, this is my son, what he's saying is, this is my king. So that really was the throne room. When they went into the Mount of Transfiguration, they were in the holy throne room of God. And there before their very eyes, Jesus was unveiled not as just the son of David, but as the Son of God in the fullness of his glory, and they got to see that he was actually God in the flesh. So when Peter is wanting to strengthen in the minds of his future readers the apostolic authority, he goes to that throne room call narrative. And that's where he goes next. What is he concerned about? That people are going to one day go, yeah, that Apostle Peter, he's making all that stuff up. Just like, we don't have to listen to that old guy Moses anymore. You know, that was old school. We're the new generation. And people can always go, but wait a second. These weren't just deep thoughts by Moses. Moses got this from Mount Sinai, from the throne room of God. These aren't just deep thoughts by Peter. Peter got this from the throne room of God. You see how it works? Okay, so listen to the way this goes. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All the language is reminiscent of Deuteronomy, actually. And then verse 19, and here's where I'm going to depart from a lot of other commentators about 2 Peter. Listen to the way this reads. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When Peter says we have the prophetic word made more firm, more fully confirmed, what does it sound like he's talking about when it talks about the prophetic word there? You think he's talking about Old Testament prophets? He's talking about his prophetic word. And what he's saying is, we have the firmer prophetic word. Our word is strong. Why? Because we were with him on the mountain. We saw, we heard. All these things are exactly the same language of Moses in Deuteronomy. This is what Peter is doing, is strengthening his own prophetic message. A lot of New Testament commentators, when they write about that particular verse, they'll say he's talking about Old Testament prophecy. I don't see that. I see that as being New Testament prophecy in that particular verse. And then he generalizes out to all prophecy. Knowing this, first of all, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so he's making this comparison to prophecy in general, prophecy of Scripture, to the prophetic word of the apostles. They didn't make it up. They didn't follow cleverly devised stories when they told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. We saw his glory. So we have a very firm prophetic word. He's talking about his word. And he's actually talking about his inscripturated word, his written word. How is Peter going to make sure that you'll always be able to remember these things long after his exodus? He's going to write them down, right? The commissioning of the Gospel of Mark, maybe. 1 Peter. And now this letter. I mean, thank goodness they wrote them down. So future generations can always know and go back to this. So the challenge is, just as with the prophets of old, there were false prophets who went around telling people what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. There's going to be false prophets that arise in your day and age. And they're going to contradict the command of the Lord through his holy apostles and prophets. And where he's going with the rest of the letter is, those false prophets are going to receive judgment. That's what's reserved for them. And they're going to lead people astray, but not you. You need to endure up and recognize that the prophecy of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles is true. And even though the promised coming, this is what the false prophets are going to say, where is this coming he promised? Remember, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not slow in his promise, but he's giving time so that you have time to repent. Because the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, what should you do? Be a holy people of God as you wait for that day of righteousness when he will come and redeem you. So he has this prophecy of judgment in chapter 2 for the false prophets and those who would be following in their train, and a prophecy of promise for those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly how Deuteronomy ends, with a warning to those who would reject the covenant and the whole hope of promise for those who would receive it. All future prophecy that happens in the Old Testament looks back to the covenant with Deuteronomy and prosecutes that covenant. All the threats of judgment, all are based in Deuteronomy. All the promises of hope are all based in Deuteronomy. That's the prophets were God's prosecuting attorneys. The covenant that they were prosecuting was what Moses wrote. In the New Testament, what you have is Peter writing that covenant framework for the people of God. And future preachers, like me or other preachers, what we do is we prosecute the new covenant. We're the prophets of this day and age, and we prosecute the new covenant, calling people to that inward stipulations of the heart to make their calling and election sure, holding out both threat and promise of the eternal day of the Lord, that is, or the day of the Lord that is coming. Peter is the one who sets the groundwork up for that in the New Testament.